Paul writes, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown, except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Here is a trustworthy saying: "If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." It'd be great if you turn back to the start of that reading. There's also an outline of the talk that was inside the song sheet when you came in. Might be helpful to have that in front of you. I want to start, though, if I may, by talking about expectations and about having having the right expectations is important for pretty much any activity that you might ever want to do in life. Over the course of Christmas, we watched a documentary about a group of people trying to climb Mount Everest. And if you ever try to undertake that sort of expedition, thinking it's going to be like a walk in the park, then you're not very likely to get all that far. And that is true for everything, I take it, in life, whether you want to be a concert pianist or a hedge fund manager or to get a PhD or just to get into slightly better shape and fitness, then we need to be realistic about the sacrifices that are needed along the way. And we saw last semester in Luke's gospel that Jesus says something very similar to anybody who is thinking about following him for the first time. He drew an analogy between someone doing a building project and that situation. He said, if you're going to do a big building project, of course, you sit down before you start, you work out how much it's going to cost, and you check to see if you can pay for it. Because if you don't, you'll get halfway through, you'll run out of money, and you'll have an unfinished house and nothing left to pay for it. And similarly, he said, anybody who wants to follow me needs to know up front and in advance that I demand to be the number one in your affections. I demand that you love me and serve me more than anyone else or anything else. And you need to know that if you're going to follow me. And if it's important to have right expectations about following Jesus for any and every Christian, then we're going to see this morning that that's doubly important when you come to think about Christian leadership in particular. The life of the Christian leader, as the New Testament describes it, is pretty much just a magnified version of the life of any and every Christian. So God calls all of his children to be holy. But then he says that to reflect his likeness in the way that we live. But then he says that Christian leaders in particular are to be an example of holiness to the world around. He says that anybody who follows him will suffer for his name's sake. But you can pretty much put that expectation on steroids if you're going to be involved in Christian leadership. And one of Paul's big reasons for writing the second letter to his dear friend Timothy was to realign his expectations. He wanted him to remember that true Christian living and true Christian leadership will always involve loads and loads of hard slog and graft and tears and pain. But crucially, he wanted Timothy to know that it was worth it anyway. And we're going to think about those two sides of it in the course of our time together this morning with the points that you've got on the sheet. We'll see in a minute. The suffering in God's service is rewarded, but first we start with the fact that it's commanded. And verses 1 to 3 of the chapter there, as you glance down to them, introduce us to both the task and the trials of Christian leadership. Let's read them. "You then, my son," he says, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And this task of teaching and training builds on what we saw last week. If you weren't here, we said that chapter 1, verse 14 is probably the key verse in the whole of this letter. And Paul told Timothy that his job is to guard the good deposit of the gospel that had been entrusted to him. And now he says one big part of the way that you go about doing that is that, as with a baton in a relay race, you make sure you hand it on safely to those who come after you. So in verse 2, Paul talks about four generations of Christians. There's Paul, the first generation, and by the time of writing, he's finished his race. He has faithfully passed on the gospel to Timothy, second generation. And then in verse 2 there, he tells Timothy that he's to find other reliable people and to make sure that he passes it on to them, third generation, who will themselves also then be able to pass it on to others in the fourth generation. And we spent some time last week thinking about just how amazing the good news of Jesus Christ is. And it's as we reflect on that that we'll see why it's so important to preserve that message and then to pass it on. There's no one but Jesus who died for the sins of anyone who would put their trust in him. There's no one but Jesus who has destroyed death by triumphing over the grave. There's no one but Jesus who has brought life and immortality to light, so that anyone and everyone who believes in him can share in God's heavenly joy and life for all eternity. It's a glorious message that Christians believe. But Paul had twigged that all it would take, humanly speaking, for the light of Jesus' gospel to be lost forevermore would be for one generation of Christians to fail to preserve that message faithfully and then to pass it on faithfully to the generation that comes after them. And so he says, Timothy, make sure that you teach the gospel and make sure that you train others to teach the gospel after you. Let me try and apply that to us for a minute. And to do that, I'm going to give you a commission. Okay, this is something that I would actually like you to do. And what will happen, I'm guessing, is that about 5 years from now, 10 years from now, maybe when you've all, most of you moved on from St. Andrews, you'll be in a church somewhere that will be asking you to help them find a new minister. Or the church that you'll be going along to will have a vision day. Churches love vision days, gets everybody very excited. They get together and they say, oh, what should our vision be? What is it that we ought to give ourselves to doing as a local church? And on that day, I'm hoping that this talk will come back into your mind and you'll think, okay, I've got a job to do on this day, and this is the job that I would love you to do. I would love you to listen very politely and graciously to everything that everybody else says about what the new minister should be like and about what the vision of the local church should be. And then I'd love you to open up to Timothy and to read out chapter 2, verse 2 to all of the people who are gathered there on that day. And then, just in case the point hasn't gone home, explain to them that it is one of the most important jobs of any local church or any local church leader that they are engaged in the work of training the next generation of gospel workers, and say, therefore, we need a minister and we need a vision that is going to reflect that priority. Just to press the point a little further, let me tell you what I would prefer you didn't say on that day. I would prefer that you didn't just get up and say, I once went along to a church that had a ministry training scheme and a church leader training program. And that seemed fun. So let's put that into the mix and see whether or not we think we want to do that as part of what we're doing here as well. Because you can see here in verse 2, as Paul is writing to Timothy, this leader of the church in Ephesus, that he's not saying that teaching and training is just one thing that you can do. It's not that teaching and of God's word and training people to teach God's word is just our thing here at St. Andrew's Free Church, as though there's a whole kind of pick and mix going around and we just put our hand blindly into a bag and pick something out and said, oh, we'll do that one. Rather, he is saying that God requires that it should be the priority of every local church and every local church leader to give themselves to that task. That's why it has to be our priority and why it should be the priority of every local church as well. And the thing that I find really, really striking here in Ephesus is that Paul lays this charge on Timothy, even though the ministry situation that he finds himself in is so utterly desperate. We've seen these last few weeks that many people in his congregation were refusing to listen to Timothy's sound teaching. We've seen that false teachers had infiltrated the church and were proving way more popular with their new ideas than Timothy was with his old traditional ideas. That they were destroying the faith of some of the people in the congregation. We've seen, too, that they were being persecuted by people from outside the church as well. And yet, Paul says, even when church life is that dysfunctional, it should still be a key priority to invest in the teaching and training of future generations of church leaders, elders, and gospel workers. So that it's not an icing on the cake priority for some local churches. I had to look this up, by the way. It is the butter and flour. These are key ingredients in a cake. Okay, not the icing on the top, but butter and flour priority for every local church, including us here. And friends, I want to say to the regular members of our church family that one of the great joys of my life is the way that you have so wholeheartedly embraced this priority over the last 5 years or so, and even before I got here. I thank God for that about you. But if I were to fall under a bus tomorrow, that's not on my to-do list for next week, by the way. I'm going away for half term, so I'm hoping not to fall under a bus. But if I were to do that and you wanted to make me turn in my grave, or for that matter, if you wanted to make the Apostle Paul turn in, I know Paul isn't in a grave, I know he's with the Lord Jesus in paradise, but just kind of run with it for a second. If you wanted to really upset him, all you would need to do at that moment would be to say, well, it's really sad that Paul's fallen under a bus. And it was really nice that training was his thing, but he's not here anymore, so it doesn't need to be our thing any longer. If you ever hear the elders in our church or me starting to say things like that, you have my full permission to shoot us, or better still, to open a Bible, to read out 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and say, no, this is the priority that God has given to every local church. But as you do that, as you hold us to that task, we need to realize that it will be very, very, very hard work. A guy I know first felt compelled to go into Christian ministry while he was attending a big Christian conference, the kind where thousands of people turn up, and he saw the speakers on stage, up at the front. He knew they'd been flown across the Atlantic in business class, and he observed that even though their material that they were teaching was pretty half-baked, just recycled stuff that they clearly hadn't had much time to think about, nevertheless, they were still being treated like heroes. And everyone was laughing at their jokes, even the ones that weren't even remotely funny, and people were fawning over them, and he saw that they were being treated like Christian royalty or celebrities. And he thought to himself, that must be what Christian ministry is like. I would love a bit of that. And so he signed on the dotted line, as it were, there and then. He thought, I will turn up to church every Sunday and people will love me. and they will hang on my every word, and they will fawn over me, and it'll be great. But it turns out that Christian ministry isn't always like that. Another friend of mine got a taste of Christian ministry on a summer camp. He was an outdoorsy kind of guy. He loved running around, playing sport with the kids all day, every day, leading a few Bible studies in the evening. There was loads of laughter. There was really good sense of teamwork and camaraderie among everybody that was serving together. And again, he thought, that is exactly what Christian ministry will be like. No one in church will ever complain about anything. Everyone will just leave all their personal preferences to one side, and we'll have great fun telling people about Jesus Christ. But it turns out it's not always like that either. Both those guys, I think, are great guys. But they would tell you that within a year of starting the real thing, they were on their knees and on the verge of chucking in the towel. And they would say it's because their expectations were all wrong. Glance at verses 1 to 3 with me again, and notice how Timothy's task in verse 2 is sandwiched between two mentions of hard work, one in verse 1 and one in 3. So in 1 he says, "You then, my dear son," look at the affection, "that you then, my dear son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And I take it that Paul has to say be strong because he knows that the task of guarding the gospel will leave Timothy feeling weak and helpless and in need of supernatural courage. And then verse 3, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Paul's not saying that Timothy should try and get himself put in prison in the same way that Paul was. But he is saying, if you give yourself to this task of teaching and training, then suffering will be inevitable. And in 2 Timothy, we've begun to see over these last few weeks that suffering comes in a variety of forms. We've seen persecution coming at Paul and Timothy from outside of the church. Paul's in prison for being a preacher. If you flick over the page to chapter 3, verse 11, he talks about persecutions he'd received in Iconium and Antioch and Lystra. So that's it. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he generalizes that and says that'll be the experience of every Christian. But you know, if you talk to church leaders about the things that have been the greatest source of sorrow in their ministry, they will never say, "Oh, it's when I get persecuted by people outside the church," because you tend to expect that. They will say it's when people within the church who once supported them end up deserting them and refusing to listen to their sound teaching anymore. And it's especially painful when they're people that you've personally trained and appointed to those positions of leadership. But that's what Paul tells Timothy to expect in chapter 4, verse 3. There will be a time when people won't put up with sound doctrine anymore. They'll just listen to other people instead. If you glance on to 4, verse 10, that's what Paul himself had experienced. Get the sense that Demas had been a very good friend, a close companion, but then deserted Paul because he loved this world too much. He wasn't willing to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. See it again in verse 14. Alexander, the metal worker, did a great deal of harm to Paul. In verse 16, everyone deserted Paul in his hour of need. So there's opposition, there's persecution. But what I've been struck by this week is that the reason that Paul puts back in our chapter, verse 2, in between 1 and 3, is that the pains and trials of Christian ministry won't just be confined to periods of opposition and persecution, but that the very task itself that Paul is giving to Timothy will be really, really hard. Even in the good days, to guard the good deposit for a leader, for a church, to give themselves to guarding the good deposit of the gospel, to give themselves to teaching and to training others to teach, will still be like running a marathon. It'll still be like fighting a war. It'll still be like farming a field. Because correctly handling the word of God's truth, faithfully passing it on to others, is just really, really hard. And so verse 3, Paul says, join with me in suffering like a good soldier. And when we think of soldiers in the first century, I take it we don't think of people lying on a sunbed in their barracks, painting their nails and having a lovely time catching up on Netflix. It is an image of hard graft and deprivation. And then each of those three images that come in verses 4 to 6 press that point home. Think first of one of those soldiers in the middle of a war. There's a soldier in the middle of a battlefield, surrounded by combat and bloodshed. He is not there, I take it, taking selfies, asking for time off, or my hair's getting a bit long, commanding officer, do you think I could be freed to go and get a trim down the road? No, you find him concentrating exclusively on the job at hand. His sole concern is to be a good soldier. And Paul says that's how it is to be for us, that we need to free ourselves from the things that distract us and to concentrate exclusively on pleasing our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. Well, think next of a sports person, he says in verse 5 there. Told some of you before about a cross-country race I did at school once. Started with a mile of pretty steep uphill slog, and we all set off crawling our way to the top of this hill. We got to the top, and some little fella from the local school then jumped out of a bush and joined the race. He'd gone up there on his bike earlier and thought that that would be a much better way to win the race. We mentioned to him we weren't entirely satisfied and that he might not want to try and claim the winner's prize, because you only win the prize if you compete according to the rules. If a boxer doesn't make the weight, they can't fight. If a cyclist takes steroids, they probably win the race, but sooner or later, usually, people find out and all of their titles get stripped from them. And so Paul says, well, do God's work in the way that God tells you to. Or think of the farmer in verse 6 there. They only get to harvest their share of the crops if they've worked hard all year round. If they go on holiday instead of plowing, if they go to the spa instead of planting, then there will be no harvest. And so with us. One commentator says, you put these three images together, they speak of vigorous and undivided service that is rewarded. And that is Paul's point here. There is nothing in this world that is more glorious than Jesus Christ. There is therefore nothing more important than preserving the good news of Jesus Christ and passing it on to others. But, says Paul, it is backbreaking work, and I am about to die. So, Timothy, so you Christians in Ephesus reading the letter over Timothy's shoulder, join with me in suffering for the gospel of Jesus. That is the command. It is a sobering one, isn't it? In a way, the whole of that point has been application, hasn't it? But we do just need to check our own expectations against Paul's. We need to realize just how hard it will be for us as individual Christians, some of you going into the main event week this week, just how hard it will be for all of us and for us as a church to remain committed to the great task of making Jesus known and training others to make him known. It's why Paul says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We've thought these last few weeks about the gift of the Spirit given to God's people to empower them for God's work. We could never do it on our own. But as we pray, so God promises by the power of his Spirit to fill us and strengthen us and empower us and embolden us to do the work that he's given us to do. It is hard, but God is nothing if not a fair employer. And so alongside this task, he promises a great reward. And that's our second and our briefer point this morning. Suffering in God's service is rewarded. And here are two rewards that make the pain worth it. First, salvation in Christ for others. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I love the confidence that Paul demonstrates in this contrast between himself and God's word in verse 9. I'm in chains, says Paul, but I know that the spread of God's word can't be held back by something as trivial as an apostle being put in prison. I mean, who could think, as if some links of rusty iron could thwart the purposes and plan of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God who made the world and everything in it, and who upholds the whole universe by the word of his mighty power. Of course, God's will cannot be thwarted. He is invincible, and his will shall be done. And he is building his church. He is saving people, to a people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against God and his plan. And so, says Paul, because I know that the way God works to save people is as his suffering servants spread his word, therefore I am willing to endure everything, the chains, the beatings, the tears, because I know that God will work through them to save his chosen people. It would be very easy to think that our trials are pointless, as though God's just saying, ha, I want you to have a miserable time, now go and get on with it. But Paul says, no, they are part and parcel of how God works. Think of the Lord Jesus himself. He suffered, and it was through his death that God accomplished his plan of salvation. And now today, it's as his servants suffer to spread that word of salvation that God works by his Spirit to open the eyes of people to obtain salvation in Jesus. And so, says Paul, I endure everything. I embrace it. Elsewhere, he even says, I boast in it. I sometimes stop and look at the crowds that are walking down the streets in St. Andrews. I often do it on the way back from church on a Sunday night. I always walk past Tesco's and I see the crowd of locusts going in to try and get the cheap offers on a Sunday night as the prices have been dropped. And I look around at the big crowds on the streets, and I guess some of them are friends of people in this room and some of them none of us will know. And I imagine them sharing in the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. And I ask myself, is it worth a little bit of pain and suffering to give them that chance? You'd have to say it probably is worth a little bit of suffering, isn't it? That others might hear. Well, taking it on a level, think of the folks that we train here as a church family. I know there's a cost to us being involved in this work of training. There are things we can't do because we give ourselves to this. I hope we all invest in praying for the folks we're seeking to train. I know we give financially to enable that to happen. But you think of our ministry trainees like Phil, Catherine, Kirsty. You think of those who are coming into that role next year, Kaylin, Sarah, Dave. You think of our church leaders in training, Hamish and Kieran, women's workers like Jody. Think of the generations we hope and pray will come after them in the years to come. And project yourself forward 25 years and think about how many people around the world, all over Scotland, yes, but who knows where else, might have heard the good news of Jesus Christ through people that were trained, at least in part, in this congregation for that great task. The small sacrifices that we've had to make here, worth it, surely, if all of those people have the chance to obtain salvation in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. And so Paul says, be strong, Timothy. Be strong, church in Ephesus. Don't give up. And join with me in suffering for Jesus. That's the first reward. The second is even more personal to us, reigning with Christ. And you may have spotted a pattern as we went through the passage. You spot that rhythm that goes all the way through, suffering first and then glory. We see it in Jesus. Remember him, says Paul, verse 8, raised from the dead, descended from David. So he suffered first, and only then was he raised to life as God's forever king of the whole world. And that pattern sets the template for every Christian and for every Christian leader in particular. That's what the trustworthy saying of verse 11 teaches, suffering and then glory. So if you glance at verse 11, if we died with him, says Paul, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. See the tenses in verse 11? It's talking about the conversion of a believer. If or since our old life of self and sin died with Jesus on the cross, or when we first put our trust in him, past tense, that has happened. Because we have been united with Jesus in his death, therefore, we will also live with him in the future. First death, then life. So verse 12, if we endure now as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, then we will reign with him. I find this breathtaking, to be honest with you. We will get to share in God's rule. We will get to bask in his reflected glory. Suffering first, glory later. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, I know it's hard, and I know it's really hard, but think ahead to the finish line and let the crown that awaits you motivate you to keep going by God's power now. Can you see that that means that every day, every Christian has a choice? I need to wake up in the morning and ask myself, am I willing to suffer for Christ in his service? Please, God, give us the grace to say yes. Or will we be ashamed of him and his gospel? That's the choice every day of our lives. It's a significant choice. See how verse 12 ends? If we disown Jesus, he will also disown us. We reject him forever. We say, no, I'm not willing to suffer for him. I'm not willing to deny myself, take up my cross and follow him. If we're ashamed of him in this life, then as he himself said in the Gospels, he will be ashamed of us in the next. But look at the assurance of verse 13. Of course there are going to be times when we stumble into cowardice. There are times for all of us. We'll be able to think of some of them when we've been ashamed of Jesus when we shouldn't have been. You think of the Apostle Peter denying Jesus three times. And God knows that every one of his children will let him down. But verse 13 there, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That is, he remains faithful to his promise to forgive all those who come to him. That whoever comes to him, he'll never drive them away. God has never once abandoned one of his people. He cannot do it. It is impossible for him. And so as we come back to him in repentance, then just like Peter, in his faithfulness, he will restore us. And so Timothy, says Paul, look to the finish line. Think of other people obtaining salvation in Jesus with eternal glory. Think of yourself reigning with him forevermore. And let that future certainty drive your present as you are strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let me end where verse 7 puts us. Reflect on what I'm saying, says Paul, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. At the end of the day, it is all about Jesus Christ. It is his grace, as we saw last week, that first saved us. And then in verse 1, it is the grace of Jesus that can make us strong by the power of the Spirit to obey God's call on our life. If you don't have the right expectations, it's unlikely that you'll last the course. If you have them, anything is possible. I've bored some of you with the statistic I found in a book recently, and I've said it so many times now, I really have to never mention it again after this, and so I'm going to enjoy it. Do you know how many prototypes James Dyson had to go through of his dual cyclone vacuum cleaner before he managed to bring it to market? Those of you in the first service know, but if you didn't, the answer is 5,127 failed prototypes before he had something worth bringing to market. He wasn't the first guy to come up with the idea. He didn't invent it. He wasn't even the second. But he was the first to go through all of the hardship to perfect it-ish before bringing it to market. They're on about 10,000 iterations now. If you can combine the right expectations with the right resources and the right motivation, almost anything is possible. Well, think of it. God commands us to be willing to suffer as we seek to pass on the good news of Jesus Christ and together as a church family to train others to do the same. Then in his kindness, in the grace of the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, he gives to us, he fills us with all of the resources we need for the task. And then he not only says, and when you muck up and slip along the way, I'll forgive you, but I will also reward you for the obedience that I myself have enabled you to do. Command, right expectations, resources, and an astonishing reward. What an amazing grace there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give ourselves to his service and let's pray. We are amazed, our Father, to think of the grace of the Lord Jesus. We've thought even of the sins of the last week, and we should be blown away that there is forgiveness for them. We think of every time we've tried to sidestep suffering for the Lord Jesus like a good soldier, times when we've been lazy, times when we've been distracted, times when we've not wanted the hard graft. Times when we've just chickened out of the fight completely. And so we want to thank you that you are the God of faithfulness who has not only begun a good work in each one who calls on the name of Jesus, but promises to bring it to completion on that last day. We want to thank you that you will never disown us if we trust in Christ, but that one day we will reign with him in glory. And thank you that while we wait in this fallen world, and while we lay before Christ, you take and use us as the means by which the salvation that is in Jesus with eternal glory can reach more and more people. We pray that that would happen here in St. Andrews this week. We pray it would happen through our church family and our ministry here. And we pray it would happen over these generations to come, for as long as the Lord Jesus tarries, that you will send out workers, raise up and send out workers from here among us, who will take this glorious news of Jesus all over the world, so that many, many more might be with us one day in glory. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.